We'll take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of Amos. Now this week we look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. If you've got your outline in there, then you see the title there is The Three Visions of Amos. So today we're going to be looking at visions. And we must define what we're talking about. Vision can mean the ability to see something, like sight. We're not going to talk about that. Or vision can mean having a future plan and imagining how things are going to turn out. We're not talking about that. Visions that we're going to be talking about have to do with the supernatural revelation of God speaking to his prophets. In speaking of how God interacted with Moses, he gives the sense of how he communicated in visions. In Numbers 12, it says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly, and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord." These days, some have claimed to have visions and dreams, but we always need to look to God's word and test what is being claimed. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." In other words, God has given us his word, capital W, who has given us his words, little w, of instruction. And we are commanded by Jesus to teach his words. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, Jesus came, said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Bible is sufficient. The Word of God is complete. We do not need anything outside of Scripture. We do not need to look for something fresh. We do not need to have supernatural revelations. 2 Timothy 3 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Every good work. Not some works, and then you need to figure out later on what I'll tell you to do. No, every good work. And even Peter, who God spoke to in visions, and who had all kinds of supernatural experiences with Jesus, did not appeal to them. He said in 2 Peter 1, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to, as a lamp shining in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God has blessed us and given us His sufficient word. And so we need nothing further. We need to learn to read and learn and obey what God has said in His word. So, back to the Old Testament times, when God spoke through the prophets, and we're going to take a look then at these visions that God gave to Amos. So Amos chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, He was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what He showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in His hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Your word is sufficient for us, Lord. And we know that You speak to us today by Your word. And so, Lord, with our ears open, our hearts ready to receive from You, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us to hear Your voice, to hear Your words, and then to be obedient to them as we follow You with all our hearts, souls, and minds. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. God has used Amos over these last several chapters to bring the prophetic declaration of God's judgment on the people of Israel. And now God is going to communicate His judgments to Amos through three visions. The first vision is found in verses 1 through 3. And so we begin looking at his opening statement. This is what the Lord God showed me. Okay, so Amos did not get this vision by hallucination. It was not a dream that happens ordinarily. But God showed him these visions for him to communicate his truths and for the people of Israel to receive the message. So Amos was in his right mind when God showed him these visions. Furthermore, Amos did not speak of his own will or volition. The very fact that he wrote these down under divine inspiration, the God-breathed word of God, demonstrates that this has been recorded for our benefit. Romans 15:4 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So God gave these visions to Amos so that he would speak to the people of Israel, and also it was recorded, it was written down for our benefit today, September 25th. So let's look closely at these visions and see what they mean. So we continue verse 1. Behold, he, that's God, he's the subject, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings when they had finished, and when they had finished eating the grass of the land. So God created these locusts, and that's your word there, locusts, to bring judgment and destruction on Israel. At the timing of this judgment is at the end of the harvest season. And apparently the king would get his taxed portion of the harvest from earlier mowings, and that would be to feed the royal house, the royal horses, livestock, and so forth. And we see that the locust devoured all the grass. Now, historically, God had sent a plague of locusts upon Pharaoh and the unbelievers of Egypt. It was just punishment because Pharaoh would not obey the voice of the Lord. And he refused to let the Israelites go. We studied in the book of Revelation how God also sent a plague of locusts in judgment. Now these, though, didn't consume the grass. In Revelation 9, it says, smoke came, locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass on the earth, or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days they will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. So God's judgments are severe. At least it seems so in our eyes. However, to help us remember where the focus ought to be, Benjamin Bedome, an 18th century particular or Reformed Baptist pastor, he puts it this way. He says, quote, sinners on earth are always punished less, and in hell never more than their iniquities deserve. And this is the biblical view of God's justice. We are not punished for our sins here as much as we ought to be. And in hell, it will not be too much for those who've rejected Christ. So this is a righteous judgment, and it's dispensed without partiality. So God shows Amos this vision of the locust that he made for the very purpose of destroying their harvest. This would have been the final harvest of the year. It would have been what they needed to sustain them for the rest of the year and through winter. So this judgment would lead to starvation. So after Amos sees what will happen, and we can imagine the horror he felt, the overwhelming sense of fear that he had for the people of Israel, he says, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And this is the right perspective of biblical anthropology, the biblical understanding of the doctrine of man. Man is small. Man is the creature. At the end of the book of Job, after all that Job had been through, you know, tolerating the foolish advice of his wife to curse God and die, the not so very helpful comfort of his three friends. And so after Job, he finally lets loose and he opens his mouth. And the Bible says He spoke in empty talk, multiplied words without knowledge. And God responded, and in doing so, he reminded Job of who he is and where man stands. In Job 40, the Lord God said to Job, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it." Then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." You see, many times we need to be reminded that we are not as mighty as we think we are. We are not as strong as we think we are. We are not as big as we think we are. Our tendency is to think in an anthropocentric manner. That is, to think from man's point of view, where everything revolves around us. And so David gets it right in Psalm 8 when he says, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" We indeed are small. And so it's no wonder that Amos intercedes for forgiveness. That's your next word there, forgiveness. Lord God, please forgive. In an amazing act of generosity and mercy, verse 3, the Lord relented concerning this. "It shall not be," said the Lord. The Lord relented. That's your next word, relented. Now, relented in our modern English means to change one's mind. But this is absolutely not what the Bible is saying here. Remember, God is immutable. He does not change. He does not make mistakes. Numbers 23 says, "God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" God does not make errors. His judgment is righteous, and it is perfect. So what does it mean that God relented? Well, we need to notice that God's judgment had already begun. It was already underway. The locust had eaten all of the grass before Amos interceded for the people of Israel. They did experience the judgment in the visions. So the Hebrew word actually means that to have compassion. And so this is the better meaning of the word relent. Out of God's great compassion, he ended this judgment. "It shall not be." God is gracious, and he does forgive. And he gives second and third and many, many, many more chances and opportunities to repent and believe in Jesus. He is way more patient than we know or deserve. We now turn to his second vision in verse 4. "Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land." Judgment of fire. That's your word there, fire. And the intensity of the flames is so hot that it devoured the seas, the oceans, and then began to burn up the land. It's crazy hot. The image that came to my mind was a volcano. When it erupts and the lava, everything in its path is torched. And when there's a volcano underwater, it burns up some of the water. It does make some steam, and then it makes rock, but it doesn't consume the whole sea. It doesn't consume the whole ocean. And then I thought about Elijah. Remember when he called down fire from heaven and it burned up everything? 1 Kings 18, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was in the trench. That's the kind of fire that we're talking about. But on a scale that's hard to imagine. Once again, Amos reacts to this judgment by interceding for Israel. And his response is almost the same, almost word for word. Verse 5. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. Well, now instead of begging God to forgive Israel like in the first vision, he asks him to put a stop to the fires. That's your next word, stop. Or put an end to the fire. Please cease. The judgment is unbearable. It is horrific. Again, we're so small. How can we endure? And then once again, God relented. Again, that's your word there, relented. His compassion is so good. His patience with his creatures is unfathomable. And so God says, this also shall not be. He is so amazing. He is so great. His love is amazing. His grace is amazing. When God told Moses to cut two tablets of stone for the giving of the law, then God came down. In Exodus 34, he reveals, he said, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How often is God so patient with us? And how often do we think so little of his holiness? So little of his justice that we press our luck, figuring that God's not going to really do anything. He won't really do anything about it. And how wrong we would be. Romans 2:4 says, do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We should heed this instruction and be quick to repent. And if you're here and you've not put your faith in Jesus, there isn't any better time than now. Repent. Turn from your sins. Leave your old lifestyle behind and follow Jesus. He died so that we would have life eternally and not be punished for our sins. We're saved by grace. So do not presume on God's patience. Peter reminds us of God's patience in the days of Noah. In 1 Peter 3, he says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which this corresponds to, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. You see, God allowed sufficient time for the ark to be built so that Noah and his family would be saved. No one else made it. God is patient and he is merciful. But you do not have unlimited time or opportunities. 2 Peter 3 says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But, so here's the rub, we need to pay particular attention, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. There again, we have the Lord's judgment by fire. So we need Jesus to be the perfect God-man, the only one who intercedes for his sheep perfectly. Now we come to the third vision. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. But a plumb line, if you don't know what a plumb line is, it's like a rope or a string that has a weight at the bottom, and the gravity of the earth pulls it straight down. And so builders would use it to determine if a structure, or in this case, a wall, is straight, is plumb. And so when you use this plumb line, you can determine whether the wall is leaning, whether it's bowed out or bowed in, or whatever. And so in verse 8, God has this conversation with Amos. In the other two visions, immediately were the judgments that followed. But here he asks Amos in verse 8, Amos, what do you see? And Amos says, a plumb line. And the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. So instead of passing judgment immediately, God takes the time to demonstrate to Amos the crookedness of Israel. He's judging Israel and he's putting this plumb line in place and he's going to measure them against it. But you see, this plumb line is not based on the earth's gravity. This is a plumb line of righteousness, and that's your word, righteousness. This principle is so important for us to understand. Because how many times do we hear people who think they were going to go to heaven because they're basically a good person? You know, they say like, I'm not that bad. I've done more good than wrong. I'm not an evil person. I'm not like Hitler. Or I'm not a killer. But that is to think wrongly. You see, God does not measure your perception of goodness against others. You know, one time I was watching a home improvement show and I said to myself, self, why can't you lay the tile in the kitchen? And I said, yeah, why not? I mean, I'm somewhat intelligent and capable. So off I went to the hardware store with Camille, because no way are guys going to make these decisions by themselves. And so my poor wife, you know, she loves me, she trusts me, and, you know, I'm feeling like a hero. Until I made a royal hash of the kitchen. And it was so bad that we had to call somebody else in to undo what I had done and do it the right way. So instead of saving money, we actually spent more money. It was not good. I went from a hero to a zero. You see, what I did wrong was I didn't use the proper reference line. I started placing tiles, and I would look at this one, and I would line it up. And it looked pretty good at the beginning, until I was going further and further along, and then the gap started going wider and wider, and it looked really, really bad. So you see, God does not compare us with one another. We are not the standard. The standard is righteousness. Righteousness. And none of us are righteous. David said, The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Solomon, the wise, David's son, said the same thing in Ecclesiastes 7. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then Paul says the same thing in Romans 3:10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. You see, there's only one standard. There's only one righteous person who never sinned. And that is the person, Jesus Christ. Only He is perfect. And for that reason, only He is qualified to be the standard of righteousness. And so the question then is, how do you measure up against Jesus? How crooked are we? How out of line and out of whack are we? Well, moving right along then, we notice what is not there. This time there is no intercession made for Israel. God showed Amos his third judgment, and now there's no opportunity for intercession. Verses 8 and 9. I will never pass again by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Their holy places, their idolatrous worship altars will be destroyed. There is no intercession. That's your word there. No intercession. The royal house would be judged. The walls of Israel are crooked. They're weak, unfit for dwelling. So the walls have to come down. We got to take a wrecking ball to it, smash it down. It must be rebuilt using God's plumb line of righteousness. And so Amos can only watch and observe the judgment on Israel. Well, since God has determined to judge Israel, since no further intercession can be made, then it becomes apparent that there is no remedy for the Lord's judgment. Remedy is your word. There is no remedy for the Lord's judgment. And this is the biblical conclusion that we must share when we talk to people about the gospel, when we talk to people about Jesus. Those who remain in their sins are condemned already and will be subjected to God's wrath and judgment of righteousness. There is no hope at that time. And so this is the bad news, which needs to be a part of our gospel message. If people do not understand the bad news, then how will they know the good news? If they don't understand their predicament, if they don't understand that they are unforgiven sinners who abide under the wrath of God, how are they going to appreciate the good news of what Jesus has done? You see, hell is real, and the flames of hell will inflict pain and torment forever. We must recognize that we are sinners in need of forgiveness. And so only Jesus can save you. And that's the good news, that we can repent and believe and be saved by grace. He's the only one who's the mediator between God and man. And so we need Him to intercede for us. Without His intercession, it's hopeless. In our confession of faith, in chapter 15, paragraph 2 on repentance and saving faith, it says this: there is no one who does good and does not sin. Even the best may fall into great sins and offenses through the power and deceitfulness of the corruption in them, along with the strength of temptation. Therefore, God has mercifully provided in the covenant of grace that believers who sin and fall will be renewed through repentance to salvation. So you see that? That's the remedy. We needed the blood of Jesus to ratify the covenant of grace. We desperately needed the grace of God so that we would repent and have saving faith. Now, sometimes there's a question in regards to election or predestination. You know, what if they never heard? You know, will God force people to go to heaven? Will he force people to go to hell? Will he force them to go if they don't want to go? Will he judge fairly? So again, the standard is the righteousness of Christ. C.H. Spurgeon says this, quote, "No one will be condemned who does not deserve it. There will be a trial with witnesses and pleadings and an infallible judge. The righteous are saved by sovereignty, but the wicked are condemned by righteousness alone." That's the standard. The wicked, evil, unrepentant sinners will receive the judgment that they have earned for themselves and deserve. And those whom the Father draws to the Son will come to him, and Jesus will raise them on the last day to live eternity. And so we can enjoy assurance of salvation and not have to fear the wrath and judgment of God. Our confession adds then in paragraph 5, God has made full provision through Christ in the covenant of grace to preserve believers in their salvation. Thus, although there is no sin so small that it is undeserving of damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it will bring damnation on those who repent. This makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary. And so week by week, I preach. I preach repentance and the gospel of Jesus. And so God has once again been gracious in allowing us to hear the gospel message once more proclaimed. We do not need any more visions. God has revealed to us who we are, what we've done, what our need is, and what judgment and punishment will look like and come for those who remain in their sins and reject Jesus Christ. God has been kind and patient and merciful in not judging us fully on this earth. So don't lose this opportunity. There might not be another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to think upon your word, and we think about the plumb line of righteousness, and we think about Jesus Christ, and we automatically know that we do not measure up. We know that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need repentance. All of us need to believe with saving faith in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. And so, Lord, for us who understand that you sent your Son into the world to pay our debt that the wrath of God for our sins was placed upon Jesus Christ at the cross on Calvary, and that his blood atoned for our dirty, sinful lives, that his blood washed us clean, and that his every perfect obedience and righteousness on this earth was credited to us. It's just amazing. Your grace, your love is unbelievable. And so, Lord, as we live our lives for you, let us always be humbled and reminded, you are great, we are small, and yet you still care for us and think about us. And so, Lord, we love you because you first loved us. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us this morning. Thank you. In the name of Jesus. Amen.